Father God, I just thank you for the promise that you've placed your treasure in broken vessels like us, Lord, but not vessels that you've left broken, but that you lovingly have restored and brought back to life. And God, may we experience that even this morning, Lord. May your Holy Spirit be at work, living and active, and challenging and transforming our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our series called Game of Thrones that has been unpacking the unseen war that's been raging on around us, and more importantly, inside of us. We've seen how this is a war that's easy to overlook, but it cannot be ignored. In fact, the Apostle Paul reminds us in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 that though other matters appear pressing, it's this unseen battle that rages on that we must be keenly aware of, because everything hinges on the outcome of this war for your heart. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." It's this battlefield that's just below the surface that we cannot afford to lose ground. It's the war that is so easy to miss, that is so critical to win. It's the war that we are completely unaware of too often, but we cannot and we must not lose. There's a reason why God started his iconic series of commandments, the Ten Commandments, with the commandment that says, "I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other gods but me." It's because everything hinges on this commandment. In fact, Martin Luther, the influential German reformer, said that before we break any of the other Ten Commandments, we first break this one. So while we talk about idolatry often in our minds as something that is passé, and we no longer kneel to a statue or kneel and worship a god, don't fool yourself into thinking that we are not people who worship, and that the gods of today are not demanding things of us, do not demand worship in tangible ways that form our thought process, our daily routine, and even our spending habits. We worship with our schedules, with our checkbooks. We worship with our browsing histories. And we worship by what we are willing to prioritize and what we are willing to sacrifice. And we find that in every area that we struggle, in every place that lands underneath the surface, every addiction that we have found ourselves entrapped by, when we dig a little deeper, we will find an idol that is laying claim to our heart. So while things have changed in that we no longer worship statues of gold or silver or bronze, idolatry is still alive and well in our hearts. And before we can get to the manifestations of sin in our lives, we have to get this right. We have to deal with the cause. Sin is the symptom. Idolatry is the cause. Before we can treat the symptom, we have to fight the disease. Because we can go through our lives fighting a cough with NyQuil, but if cancer is causing the cough, we can fight the battle, but we will ultimately lose the war. We must fight the core issue. We must remedy the cause. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, aptly writes that an idol is usually a very good thing that we make into an ultimate thing. And over the last few weeks, we've been unpacking different gods that have laid claim to our heart. We've looked at the god of success and the god of money. Both of these things are not bad in and of themselves, but when they make themselves the ultimate thing, That is the problem. And today, I feel like this is especially true of the idol that we fight today, which is the idol of doing. The idol of doing, which, bear with me on the wording. It's a hard concept to put into an idol. But we live in a culture that rewards doing. From our work lives to our academic lives, and even often in our church lives, the people who do the most are the ones who are most rewarded and often the highest valued people. I look at others who seem to be capable of continually going and doing at a frantic pace, and we often in awe look at them and say, man, how does she do it? Man, how does he do it? How can he do what he does with so little sleep when I can't seem to function with 7-8 hours and they seem to do it on 4? We've bought into a culture of doing. We've become consumed with filling every second. And a related master here is to the idol of doing is the idol of productivity. And you've probably seen this, especially if you work in any type of professional services, that productivity is the highest order of that you can attain. In fact, even as a pastor, probably 70% of the emails I get advertising for pastoral services are claims or items or services or courses that I can take so that I can be more productive. Whether you're from the business world or church leadership or even customer service, people trumpet getting more done, therefore you must be productive so you can get more done. Now, productivity is not bad. I'm not suggesting that it is. There is nothing wrong with getting things done, and there's nothing wrong with being effective. But as Keller pointed out, productivity is a good thing, but if we turn it into the ultimate thing, if we turn doing into the ultimate thing, we will encounter a problem. When busyness becomes your prison, you know that the idol of doing has started to creep its way in. When you find your value becoming wrapped up in how much you do, when your identity is found in your productivity, you'll find the false god at the root of your discontent. Because truth be told, that even the most accomplished among us in this room, even among those of us who have stumbled their way into learning the right ways to think or plan or act, will tell you, if we're honest, at the root of our soul, that there is a limit to the value that you can sustain when you base it on your accomplishments, when you base it on what you do and what you can get done. If you feel good about yourself based solely on your ability to be productive, you'll find that it's a foundation made of sinking sand. Because the idol of doing only ascribes value for so long before it requires more than you're able to give. There is always a point of no return, and there's a point of diminishing returns on doing. Because you'll never, ever find that you can do enough. You may feel pride in your ability to keep your kids on a frantic schedule, make all the meals, and still look like a perfect 10 at the end of the day. But that value will only last as long as you can sustain it. And moms, I know that you know that I know that you know that that is an unsustainable thing to base your value in. And I respect every single mother in here, regardless of how you feel about how you look. Because you know, and I know, that your value isn't about your perfect ability to accomplish all of these things. I remember my father worked in one of the most successful tech companies in the late 90s and early parts of the 20th century, the 2000s, or sorry, 21st century, in the 2000s. Professionally, he was practically at the top of the world. And if he had found his value in the accomplishment, of being a high-level employee of one of the most influential companies in the world at the time, then his value would have been wiped out when BlackBerry started losing their value. When Research in Motion laid off half of its workforce, if his value had been placed in his ability to make multi-million dollar deals in the backs of limousines with CEOs of Fortune 500 companies, then his values would have only lasted until he was laid off. The problem with the idol of doing is that you believe a fundamental lie about yourself. And it's a seductive lie because it's so easy to believe. It whispers in your ear, you're only as valuable as what you do. And you're only valuable if you don't stop doing. So we work ourselves to the bone. We take no breaks, we take no vacations, and we burn ourselves crispy because we can't bear the thought of losing the value we've worked so hard to compound. And I wish I could say this is something that I don't understand or that I only see from the outside looking in. But if I were honest, this creeps its way into the church. Often within the church, we've bought into this lie that we are only as valuable to God as what we do for God. And we place working for God above God himself. It can be so easy for people like me to become so focused on doing for God that I can sacrifice almost everything, my time, my relationships, my health, even my personal spiritual life at the altar of the God of doing. And Jesus tells a story for those of us that may feel drawn and seduced by the God of doing. In fact, it's a two-part story that he tells in Luke chapter 15. If you want to turn there, it's where we're going to land for a while. The interesting thing about this story is it's one you've heard me tell this morning already. I'll recap for you in just a second. But it's that two-part story that usually we forget part two and focus on part one. That's the strength of part one. But part two is something that we ignore at our own peril. Part two is so critical to our understanding of how God sees us and how God sees what we do. Let me recap. The Cliff Notes version says this. It says, a man has two sons, and the younger one demands the share of his father's inheritance early, and in an unexpected turn, his father agrees to the demand. So the son takes the money, leaves home, and blows it all. We don't know how long it takes for him to blow it all, but he blows it all. And because in first century Israel, there was no welfare system or there was no unemployment line he could get in to get assistance, he was desperate and he was broke and he was hungry and he was alone. And the scriptures say, then he came to his senses and said to himself, self, my father's servants, even the lowest one, has a roof over his head and food on his plate three times a day. So maybe my dad will take pity on me and make me a slave. So he begins to go home and he's walking home. And verse 20 tells us that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the father adorns him with trappings of family, declaring, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. So they began to celebrate. I wasn't kidding when this has been stuck in my head lately. If you subscribe to our weekly newsletter, The Loop, you'll see I talked about it in there. There's all kinds. Over this last week, there's been all kinds of things that have brought this story back to my mind again and again and again. I haven't been able to escape it. It declares a beautiful truth that says you can be forgiven, you can be restored, that God is in fact waiting and searching for those who are far from him, for his prodigals and longing for them to come home. That's a good story. There's a good reason why that tends to be where we stop talking about it. Because that's powerful. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus continues with this. A servant approaches the older brother, because see, there were two brothers in this story, who was out working in the field. And they tell him, your brother has returned and your father has butchered the fattest calf to celebrate his safe return. And Jesus continues in verse 28, the older brother got really angry and refused to come inside. So his father came out and pleaded with him to join the celebration. But he argued back. Listen, I'm adding a little bit of inflection there. Listen, all these years I've worked for you. I've never disobeyed any of your orders. But how many times have you given me a little goat to roast for a party with my friends? Not once. This is not fair. So this son of yours, notice that he makes no claim to his brother. It's not his brother, it's your son. So this son of yours comes, this wasteful delinquent who has spent your hard-earned wealth on loose women. What do? You butcher the fattest calf from our herd. Let's press pause on that story for a moment, because there's a lot to unpack here. There's a whole sermon that could be and has been preached on the way that the older brother sees the younger brother. And we're not going to go there today, but it's worth coming back to. You read this story, and his words are dripping with disdain. You can hear the disapproval in his voice. You can see the anger in his eyes. And I get the mental picture that this young man is angry working. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been angry and you don't? There's nothing else you can do, so you do whatever it is that you're already doing and you do it angry? Like, I don't always do this, often do this, but there are times where, like, if I'm cleaning or something, this happens often, shoveling. If I'm just overwhelmed with emotion, I will angry shovel, which is just shoveling, but instead of doing it nicely, I do it and I sound a little bit like Harry from Home Alone, where it's like, fudder, 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 fudder. That's the mental picture I'm getting of this brother. Like, he's out in the field, so he probably has a rake or a hoe or whatever a first century equivalent of that was. And he is working hard, and he's angry, and he's upset. And now he's confronted with his father, and he explodes. His good-for-nothing brother has come home, and he throws a party for him. For him! For him! How dare he throw a party for that man? This anger had clearly been welling up inside him for years, and it came out like a hydrant that had been pried open and spewed venom with force. But understand this. He may be spiteful to the brother, but his anger is not directed at his sibling. No. The younger brother was peripheral. He was an inciting incident that brought the older brother's feelings about the father into plain view. You see, in his telling of the events, this noble brother had been slaving for his father for years. That's how he describes life in his father's house, slaving. Now, in the portrait Jesus has been painting thus far, this does not seem to fit with what we know of the father. But according to his telling, the man who threw his arms around his younger lost son was in fact a slave driver. But beyond that, not only had he been slaving for his father, wasting away in the heat of the day, the son claims that his father had never shown him even an ounce of gratitude, offering him not even a goat. Now, this would have had some clear connotations for Jesus' listeners. Now, I've never slaughtered a goat. I don't think I've ever even eaten goat. But what I have found is that a goat was not the chosen meat of celebration. They are relatively lean, lame. It is the kind of party that nobody looks at and says, wow, he roasted a goat. But the fattened calf, I even understand that some 2,000 years later. I get that. A fattened calf is the kind of feast that people come for. To me, it'd be like me putting a pig on a spit. Because nothing to me is better than a pig on a spit. That is something that you fatten the pig for, and then you bring all your friends over, because there's no way you can eat all that meat. And you have a party. I'm getting hungry, guys. This is not good. Okay. But so the way that he sees his father is not only is he butchering the fattest calf for this no good, this good for nothing, no good brother of his, but he's never even gotten the most meager of celebrations. And on top of all of this, in the son's telling of the story, he claims that his father has dealt with his brother according to an entirely different set of standards. He thinks his father is unfair. He believes that he has been wronged. He has been shorted. He has been shafted. And his father is at fault. And I tell you what, this is the danger of embracing an idol of doing. Because when you worship the idol of doing, like this young man, you no longer see yourself as a son and the father. Instead, you see yourself as an employee and the father as an employer. Suddenly, you see yourself as the slave and you see the father as the slave driver. Because what happens is that you start to place expectations on the father that he never agreed to in the first place. And you start putting expectations and requirements on yourself that the father never anticipated or expected. When you allow the things that you do to define your relationship with the father, you'll see that your work comes with diminishing returns. And your self-worth teeters on the brink every time somebody that you see as less deserving receives a disproportionate amount of recognition, promotion, compensation, or success. And I wish, again, I wish I could say I know this from the outside looking in, but I think one of the hardest things for pastors is this relationship between us and God, because in many ways, we work for God. And so it is so easy to embrace this employer-employee mindset where I see myself as giving a disproportionate amount of effort in the kingdom of heaven. Where I start to get bitter at what I have to do. Fair warning, this is one of those Jordan shares too much and you're going to get uncomfortable for a little bit. This is cool. This is cool. If you go to this church, you know this is bound to happen every few weeks. But for me, I too often look at my life and I look at my efforts and I elevate my effort and I devalue what God does. Because who among us haven't worked for an employer who we have felt like doesn't do enough for us? And who doesn't feel like our efforts are being appreciated? Who among us don't feel like we are the MVP of this joint? And if without us, this would all come crumbling down. And if there was a place for real brutal honesty, I've had conversations with God like the older brother had with his father. I have slaved here. Not literally here, but I've slaved for you for years. Where's my promotion? Where's my fattened calf? Where's my celebration? And you get into this really destructive pattern that I've shared a little bit before of comparing yourself with people around you and said, they don't deserve that. They don't deserve that. They don't deserve that either. It's a seductive lie that you can easily believe that if you work hard and you do well, that people will love you. If you are responsible and you are great at your job, that people will appreciate and adore you. But it's an even more dangerous lie when you buy into the falsehood that says if you work hard and you are responsible and you're good at your job and you perform well, God will love you. You see, when my identity gets wrapped up in doing for God, or when your identity gets wrapped up in what you do, whether it's in your job, in your home, in your school, or in your church, you can end up being driven and perfectionistic because that's what gets applauded and affirmed. And when you're like me and you're in the ministry, suddenly there's extra weight of people's praise and people's criticism. But I share this not so that you can think less of me or think more of me. It's not really about that. I want you to see how deceptive this idol is. Because I don't think any pastor goes into this saying that I'm going to be defined by what I do. But we absolutely, more often than most of us would ever admit, find ourselves getting into the mindset that we're defined by what we do for God and not what God has done for us. And when I look back at seasons where I've been taken in by this thinking, I'm also constantly struck by how often the story I tell myself is incongruent with reality, at how completely I missed the mark in my assessment of the situation. Because while I treat myself as an employee and God as my employer, while I treat myself as the slave and God as the taskmaster, that is not the whole story. In fact, it's not the story at all. And the story Jesus tells, the Father does some myth-busting of his own. In Luke 15:23, we read, "The Father replied, 'My son, you are always with me, and all I have is yours. Isn't it right to join in the celebration and be happy? This is your brother we're talking about. He was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found again.'" In one sentence, the father manages to tell an entirely different story than the one the older son had portrayed. In his version of the story, the son had never been a slave. That hasn't been the requirement. There had been no need to work to earn the favor with his father. He had had it the whole time. He didn't need to obey orders or slave away to earn what he already had. The father is telling the son, "I treasure our relationship more than I treasure your work." The father says, "You've been with me always, and all I have is yours." He's saying, it's not your work that I treasure, it's you. Just knowing that you were here with me gives me all the pleasure and joy and fulfillment I require. The father never asked for him to work for his favor. It's something he had given freely. God doesn't want our doing so much as he wants us. God doesn't want our work as much as he wants us. There's another story in the book of Luke, it's this time from chapter 10, that tells of Jesus visiting two sisters. You probably know this story. Their names are Mary and Martha, and they have very different viewpoints on how to treat Jesus. Mary sits at Jesus' feet and listens to him teach while Martha frantically goes about the house cleaning and prepping and getting stuff done. And she gets mad. She gets mad not at Mary, though probably a little bit at Mary, but primarily she gets mad at Jesus for not forcing Mary to help. And Jesus responds like this. He says, "Oh, Martha, Martha, you are so anxious and concerned about a million details, but really only one thing matters. Mary has chosen that one thing, and I won't take it away from her." The one thing was the relationship. It was the relationship that Mary had with Jesus. It can be so tempting to think that God requires us to work to gain that relationship, but Jesus wants us to remember that the work has already been done. All of our work is a pittance compared to the work that has been completed on Calvary for us. It can be tempting to substitute hard work for worship. But we saw with Martha, that can lead to all kinds of problems in the heart. That work can take away from our worship of God. Jesus didn't ask for work, he asked for worship. He doesn't demand us be a slave, he demands relationship. He treasures our relationship more than our work. In the Father's version of the story, the Son may have seen him as cheap, but the Father reminds him, "Son, everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. Receive it. I am not stingy as you thought. If you wanted a goat for a feast, I would have gladly given you one. I would have given you the calf if you had asked, but you didn't ask." And the same message is given to us today. Jesus is saying, "You are my heirs. You have access to everything I have right now." The Apostle Paul reminds us of this in Philippians 3:16 when he said, "Let us live up to what we've already attained." James tells us in James 4:2, "You do not have because you do not ask." If it was about what we had to work to receive, then the work Jesus did on the cross was unnecessary. Jesus started the work. In fact, Hebrews says he will bring it to completion. Jesus doesn't offer you salvation on the basis and the merits of what you do. He offers you the free gift of salvation and asks you to live out what you've already attained. So this morning, my hope for you is to recognize that God's love for you isn't contingent upon what you do or what you've done, but instead is wrapped up in who he is and what he has done. There's a story early in Jesus' life, in his ministry, as he's first preparing to preach and to teach and to heal. And he goes to get baptized in the book of Matthew chapter 3. This is the first record of Jesus as an adult. And he goes down to the Jordan River and he asks his cousin John to baptize him. And John's taken a bit aback, but he agrees to do it because Jesus insists that it's the right thing to do. And as Matthew puts it, he says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. So he's plunged beneath and he's pulled back up. And he says, at that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. Next slide. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Take note of the order of how this is operating Jesus' life. Since he was incarnate, since he came as a baby, was born in a stable, this is the beginning, not the end. This is not saying, "This is my beloved employee, in him I am well pleased, so long as he does a good job, or so long as he does what I say." This is my son whom I am pleased in so long as he teaches well or performs many miracles. This is before a single miracle has been completed, before a single sermon has been taught. This had nothing to do with Jesus' performance and everything to do with Jesus' sonship, with his relationship with the Father. Don't forget that how God sees is different than how you see. That God doesn't see you as someone to be used, as an employee to exploit, and as a slave to drive. He sees you as a son or daughter. Paul in Galatians 4:7 reminds us that you are no longer a slave, but that you are God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. So like the older brother, the father is saying to you, you are with me always, and all I have is yours. Don't allow the lie of the idol of doing to convince you that your value only extends as far as you can work it. Don't allow yourself to believe that your value in the kingdom of God is only as much as what you do. Because God has said, you are mine. That's if the worship team can come up at this time. We're going to close our service today with a song, as we so often do. And as we do that, one of the things that I think is necessary, it's so important, and I don't know why, I just feel this overwhelming feeling that there are people here today that need to be freed from the myth that you're only as valuable as what you do. And if I'm being 100% real, I think I need to be freed from the myth that says I'm only as valuable as what I do. So as Katie and the team leads us, you can stand with us. I think I'm going to just kind of take my place, because this is something that I wrestle with. This may be the element in this series that is most preached at me. So if you find yourself primarily finding value in what you do, if you see your God primarily as one who is demanding and requires more than you're willing to give, then perhaps today is the day to hear the Father say, my child, you are always with me, and all I have is yours. The altars are open. You can use them if you'd like. Yeah, that's it. Go ahead, Katie. Thank you.